Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 17, as we take a short break from the book of Matthew. On the occasion of Oliver's baptism, I thought that we might consider what the scriptures teach about baptism and our covenant children. And so we'll read as our Old Testament reading Genesis chapter 17, and then Galatians 3 from the New Testament, beginning with Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He was born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." You can turn to Galatians chapter 3. For a New Testament reading, this is not a passage directly about either baptism or circumcision, but about God's covenant with Abraham. That's where conversation about infant baptism needs to begin. And so we'll read from Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many,' but as of one, 'And to your seed, who is Christ.' In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. A mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Congregation, in the baptism form that we often use, it says that we must not use the sacrament out of superstition or mere custom. In other words, that it's good to understand why we do what we do. I was told recently that your former pastor in his last weeks here said something along the lines of not letting our traditions become principles, but also not letting our principles become traditions. We baptize our children based on the principled conviction that God is their God and they are His people. And so we must not let that principle become merely a tradition. We need to understand why we do what we do. Or for those who would reject infant baptism, we mustn't do so without first wrestling with the very best arguments in favor of it. And so what I hope to do this morning is consider Genesis 17 verses 1 to 14 in two parts. First, we'll look at the gospel promise in verses 1 through 8, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time on verses 9 through 14 and the gospel sign. As we then trace that gospel sign throughout the rest of the Bible, I hope to give you a big picture view of Christ's claim on covenant children. Now first, let's consider the gospel promise of verses 1 through 8. This is 24 years after God first appeared to Abram in chapter 12 and promised him land, seed, and blessing, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. But by chapter 16, 11 more years have passed. Abram is now 86 years old, still with no children. And so he takes his wife, or his midwife, Hagar. They have a child together. And then Abram's wife and his midwife become rivals. 13 years then pass between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. God still has not fulfilled his promise to Abram. And on top of that, Abram is dealing with an intolerable family situation. He's a man in need of comfort. And comfort is what God brings as he comes to him in verse 1 of chapter 17 and says, I am God Almighty. El Shaddai, a name that emphasizes God's strength and power, but especially in the way that he uses that strength and power to bless and comfort his people. Bobbink says, El Shaddai is the God who makes all the powers of nature subject and subservient to his work of grace. In this name, God's deity and eternal power are a source of well-being and comfort. He gives himself to his people, and his invincible power is for them the guarantee of the fulfillment of his covenant promise. Which is exactly what God then reminds him of as he repeats that promise in verse 2. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 4, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. He changes Abram's name to reflect that every word God speaks to him is a word of promise. In verse 6, he tells him that he'll make kings to come from him. Verse 7, the covenant that God makes with Abram and his descendants is said to be an everlasting covenant. God is saying to him, I will be your God and you will be my people forever. That's the substance of the promise that he makes. And we can speak of these promises as gospel promises because of the way the New Testament speaks of them. We read from Galatians 3, and there it says in verse 8 that when God spoke these promises to Abram, he preached the gospel in advance. Verse 14, when it says that the blessing of Abraham has come in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say twice in verse 7 and verse 29 that all who believe in Christ are sons of Abraham. Each of the promises that God gives to Abram prefigure the gospel. The promise of land, we're told in Hebrews 11, ultimately looked forward to the new heavens and new earth. The promise of a king in verse 6, and again, that's repeated in verse 16, is fulfilled in Jesus. The promise of seed is fulfilled in all who believe in Christ. In fact, Galatians 3:16 says that the singular seed to whom that promise referred was Christ. And we only become Abraham's seed by our union with Jesus. Each of these promises are taken up in Christ, and that does not in any way diminish them, but only enhances them. Like the way one writer puts this, take the land promise, for instance. Some people would say that these promises cannot be fulfilled in Christ because that would somehow spiritualize them. But consider this. Suppose a father in the year 1900 promises his son a horse and buggy when he grows up and gets married. And so in the years leading up to that, the boy imagines the size of the buggy. Maybe he thinks about what color it will be. He might think about the leather seating inside or what breed the horse will be. And perhaps the father even has knowledge that coming on the horizon is something called a horseless carriage, an automobile. But he coins the promise in terms that are familiar to his son. Years later, his son marries, and on his wedding day, he's given an actual car. Now, is his son going to be disappointed in receiving a car instead of a horse? Is this somehow a figurative fulfillment? Is it less than what was promised? No, it's immeasurably more. The progress of technology has escalated the fulfillment of the promise already given. In the same way, when God promises land and seed, but then gives Abram a heavenly country and spiritual descendants which outnumber the stars, the essence of God's promise has not changed. The fulfillment has only escalated. It's carried out in a far better way than he could have imagined. That's what it's like when these promises are taken up in the gospel. That's why Galatians can say that God is already speaking the gospel to Abraham. And then in verses 9 to 14, he accompanies that gospel promise with a gospel sign. And I'll just say this before we take a look at the sign of circumcision. If it's possible for the substance of these promises to escalate into a new and better form, then we have to realize the possibility of the same for the sign. God gives a gospel sign here in Genesis 17, but we're going to see this gospel sign evolve into something new and something better. Look with me at verse 9, where God says that his covenant is with Abraham and his descendants. Verses 10 and 11, the sign is that the children of the covenant are to be circumcised. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And through this custom that God is here instituting, the nation that will arise from Abram's loins will always be reminded of the connection between reproduction and the covenant of God. that children belong to God's people. In fact, that was already the case before Abram. That's why Noah's son Ham was regarded among the faithful and brought in the ark. But now that connection, which was already there, is even more cemented with the sign of circumcision. And so the reason why we're here in Genesis 17 as we think about infant baptism is because it's here that we see God attach a sign to the promise of the gospel and command that that sign be given to the children of believers. And so let's think about Galatians 3 for a moment. In verse 29, God referred to those of us who believe on Christ as children of Abraham, meaning there is continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new. We see the same thing in Ephesians 2, where Paul speaks of Gentiles having been aliens to the covenants of promise, yet now being brought near. Brought near into what? Into the covenant. There is continuity between the Abrahamic covenant on the one hand and the new covenant. The one is the fulfillment of the other. The one is the seed out of which the flower will bloom. But the question we have to ask is, if that's true, and if children are included in the covenant with Abraham, at what point are they removed? It's often said that the New Testament nowhere commands that children be baptized, therefore they ought not to be. But I would actually say that an argument from silence like that suggests the opposite. That if the New Testament nowhere removes children, then they ought to remain. And rather than removing them from the people of God, listen to the way the New Testament speaks of them. Luke chapter 18, infants were being brought to Jesus that he might touch them. And he said, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel at Pentecost and says, "The promise is for you and your children." Indicating not their removal from the covenant community, but in fact the opposite. One writer says if Peter at this point was seeking to indicate that children are no longer part of the covenant and people of God, that is the worst thing he could have said. But no, he indicates that the promise is still for you and your children. Ephesians 6, Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus. That's how he addresses them in chapter 1. But then he speaks specifically to the children whom he accounts as in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, the child of even one believing parent is said to be holy. Not in the sense that the Spirit necessarily indwells them. They're not necessarily saints in that sense, but in the sense that they have been set apart among God's people. Just as children have always belonged to the covenant and people of God, the New Testament does not reverse that reality, but rather assumes it. That's why there's a number of places that speak of the possibility of covenant breakers. Hebrews 10:29 speaks of those who've been sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but then reject Christ and will be judged. John 15 makes the same point. There are branches connected to the vine who will ultimately be cut off. Or Romans 11, Gentiles grafted onto the olive tree, but Paul warns them that they too may be cut off. Each of these passages are saying that there are those who are set apart into the covenant community who may prove themselves to be unfaithful. They're warning of the possibility of external participation without inward appropriation. They're not saying in Hebrews 10 or Romans 11 that these people are going to lose their salvation. That's impossible. But rather that there are covenant members brought in by receiving the covenant sign who will later reject the faith. And that covenant sign which they receive is baptism. In Genesis 17, the sign is circumcision. But as we said, even as the gospel promises find their fulfillment in something new and something better, so the same thing happens with the sign. The circumcision always spoke of two things. It indicates, first, a connection between procreation and the covenant. And second, a need for cleansing. We've just seen how the connection between procreation and the covenant continues in the New Testament. So now let's think about this idea of cleansing. The very idea of circumcision, the removal of foreskin, indicates the purification that is necessary for men to enter into covenant with God. They're unholy in themselves, unclean, and the hygienic act of the removal of foreskin symbolized that impurity. Something had to be cut off. Something had to be removed. Physical descent was not enough. Uncleanness had to be taken away. And so what that means is that circumcision should have humbled God's people. It shouldn't have puffed them up. God was writing in circumcision by grace alone, as it implied their inherited corruption, as it implied their sin, as it implied that same corruption that we spoke of a few moments ago when we said of Oliver that he is conceived and born in sin and subject to the misery sin brings. And so circumcision speaks of the need for cleansing. It said you are naturally impure. You need to be washed. And it says that not only of men physically, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there is this repeated refrain, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts, the outward sign of cleansing, the outward sign of the removal of that which is unclean, symbolized the need for inner purification. We see it in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, over and over. God reminds his people that the sign of outward cleansing points to the necessity of inward cleansing. And by doing this, as God introduces this idea later in the Old Testament of heart circumcision, he's not introducing some novel concept that wasn't there since circumcision began. But as one writer says, he's building on the symbolism of cleansing that is inherent to the rite itself. The application of the term circumcision to a process of heart cleansing reveals that God's intention all the way back in Genesis 17 was to symbolize the inner purification necessary for a holy God to be in relationship with an unholy people. And so in this sign of circumcision, God is saying two things to his people. He's saying, your children belong to me. And he's saying they need to be cleansed. And because I love them, I will give them a sign of that cleansing that is needed. That's what circumcision was always about. And when we come to the New Testament then, we see that the sign of circumcision is taken up in the sign of baptism. That initiatory rite by which we are set apart into God's covenant and God's people. I invite you, if you would, to turn to Colossians chapter 2, where in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, it says that they were circumcised with the circumcision that is made without hands. In other words, he's speaking of the spiritual circumcision of the heart, the circumcision that is made without hands. And it says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And so he's telling them, you've been spiritually circumcised, but then he goes on to say, being buried with him in baptism. He's saying, when you were buried with Christ in baptism, you were circumcised. Paul is binding together these two rites of circumcision and baptism so that baptism in the New Testament accomplishes everything that circumcision did in the Old. And this is not just some reformed interpretation of these verses, but even a Baptist theologian like Paul Jewett can say, the only conclusion we may reach from these verses is that the two signs symbolize the same inner reality. Circumcision may fairly be said to be the Old Testament counterpart to Christian baptism. Circumcision is the Old Testament counterpart to Christian baptism. That's coming from a Baptist. And so if baptism is what circumcision was in the Old Testament, and if children are still included in the covenant and people of God because the Abrahamic covenant is taken up in the new, then look with me at Genesis 17 and let's see what the implications of that then are. Back to Genesis 17, God says in verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And then he says in verse 14 that to refuse this sign is to break covenant. It's not a trivial thing. That's why the Westminster Confession says that it's a grievous sin to neglect baptism. Not that our salvation is inseparably tied to it, but you cannot neglect this sign without doing yourself spiritual harm. Now listen to the words of John Calvin. For since God thus offers a pledge of his love and of eternal life, for what purpose does he add these threatenings but to rouse the sluggishness of those whose duty it is to run with diligence? God is making in Genesis 17 these gospel promises to Abraham, and as he gives him a gospel sign, he adds these threats for the sake of those who would be slow to grab hold of the sign. Calvin says, whoever, having neglected baptism, feigns himself to be contented with the bare promise, tramples as much as in him lies upon the blood of Christ, or at least does not suffer it to flow for the washing of his own children. Therefore, just punishment follows the contempt of the sign in the privation of grace, because by an impious severance of the sign and the word, the covenant of God is violated. And Calvin says it's not a light thing to forbid your child the covenant sign. The Belgic Confession says that God gives us this sign mindful of our weakness. In other words, we need it. And mindful of our need, mindful of our weakness and crudeness, he graciously provides it. Don't neglect it. This is not just a lecture on the Reformed position of infant baptism, but a plea not to neglect the sign, the gospel sign that God attaches to the promise. And if you made that plea in the Old Testament, how much more in the New, where the promises are not just in seed form, but are pure gospel? Where the sign is not a bloody sign, but Christ has put an end to the shedding of blood by his death on the cross and shedding all the blood that is necessary. Where the sign that he now gives is not just for males, but male and female, Jew and Gentile, because the wall of separation has been knocked down. There is a wideness in God's mercy, and that wideness and that cleansing are communicated in the sign of baptism. Don't neglect it. Don't fail to teach your children of it. Don't fail to take every opportunity, like the baptism that we've just witnessed this morning, to remind your children of the promises that God has made. To remind them that God came to them when they could not and would not come to him. To remind them that they are sinful and need to be cleansed. They need to be washed. And to remind them that the outward sign itself points to their need to inwardly appropriate the promise by faith, to grab hold of Jesus Christ. Don't fail to seize these opportunities to preach the gospel to your children, both its promises and obligations. Boys and girls, in your baptism, God has given you a precious gift. God has given you a sign to remind you of the promise of his grace, that he will be your God and you will be his people. That he loves you, that he's the one who comes to you as he did Abraham and says, I am El Shaddai, the God of all power, who uses that power for your comfort and for your blessing, who gives you promises of a heavenly homeland and a Savior King who will bless you. That's what God spoke to Abraham in his circumcision, and that's what God speaks to you in your baptism. And that is something that those who have not been baptized do not have. And so it's not true when people say that there is no difference between a baptized and an unbaptized child, even if both are children of believers. For one of them has a sign and seal of God's promise, one does not. One of them has a visible token certifying the promises of God. One does not. One of them has God's name placed upon them. One does not. Baptism is not what saves you, but it is a means of grace. It is a comfort, and it isn't meaningless. Just like a wedding ring on a young lady. you have two young ladies with men of interest in their lives, both of these men are talking about marriage. They're speaking of lifelong faithfulness. They're making rather weighty promises. Both women appear to be in the same position as the other. The same promises are being made to both of them. But what if one of them has a ring and one does not? Are they in the same position? Well, just ask the young lady without one. What does the other have that you don't, you might ask? And the answer is obvious. She has a ring. She has a visible token that certifies the promises made, that make them more firm in her mind, that when she doubts, they speak to her of his commitment and they remind her of her obligations toward him. The covenant sign is not meaningless, but reminds her of both the promises that belong to her and the duties that she now has. In the same way, the baptized child has something the unbaptized child does not. Baptism signifies and seals the precious truths of the gospel, that our children have a place within God's covenant, that they are called by his name, that his promises have been given to them. It may not guarantee that they have possession of what is promised. Only faith can do that, but it does assure them that faith is enough. As a visible sign of God's promise, it gives tangible expression to its certainty, and that is something more than just the promise itself. God could have given us just the bare promise, but he didn't. He chose to give us a visible reminder to assure us in our weakness of that promise. And the child who grows up with that visible reminder and whose parents and whose church remind him of it has something that the unbaptized child does not. Let us not neglect this gospel sign, but let us bring our children to the font, and let us bring the font to them as we remind them of it. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gospel promises that you give us in Jesus Christ, which are more than enough, but also for the way that you take note of our weakness and you give us a sign. We pray that as Oliver grows, his parents would remind him of this sign and the precious promises that it signifies, that you will wash him of his sin, adopt him as your son, and make all things work together for his good as he responds to Christ in faith. Father, we pray that he and all of our children would. We pray also for those children who have rejected the promises of the gospel, who've taken their ring and thrown it on the ground, as it were. We pray that you would comfort their parents and give them grace still to plead your promises. Give them grace to rest in your goodness, the same goodness that is signified to them, the same goodness that is spoken to them, even in your name, El Shaddai. We pray that you would give those parents of wayward children grace still to bring their children before the throne of grace. Father, we pray that you would comfort all of us in our weakness, that you would comfort us in all of our hurts, and that you would remind each one here this morning, in whatever circumstances they may find themselves, of the precious promises that you give us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.